Chapter 4 this morning. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can turn to page 877 in the pew Bibles there in front of you. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs! How mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at my home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its root remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because he does everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. In my Bible reading this week, I came across this passage. It's from Numbers chapter 32, beginning at verse 39. You don't have to turn to it. "The descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, captured it, and drove out the Amorites who were there. So Moses gave Gilead to the Machirites, the descendants of Manasseh, and they settled there. And Nobah captured Kenath and its surrounding settlements, and he called it Nobah after himself." Now, what is your immediate impression of this man, Nobah? I mean, I think, come on, Nobah, what's up with that? I mean, such conceit, such self-adulation, such chutzpah, naming the village after yourself immediately. I am no fan of Nobah. Now, don't you have some of that same aversion for that person in your office who's always talking about his accomplishments, or that person who's always dominating the conversation in a social group by drawing attention to herself and her activities? You know the kind of people, they drop the names of famous people they know, or they insist on telling you about luxurious vacations they take, or they make sure you know about the money they give to good causes. Don't you just detest people like that? Which leads me to a piercing statement by C.S. Lewis in his masterful book, Mere Christianity. He writes, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Lewis is referring, of course, to the vice we call pride. Pride, he argues, is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is, he contends, the complete anti-God state of mind. Sexual lust, drunkenness, anger, greed, these are all immoral. They all flow out of misdirected desires, but they are minor offenses compared to pride. For it was pride that made the devil the devil. What is unique to pride as a vice, Lewis argues, is that it is essentially competitive. We think that things like wealth or power or fame make us proud, but in fact our pride comes in the fact that we have more wealth or more power or are more famous than someone else. It's the comparison with others that makes you proud. It's the vice that must look down on other people, which is why pride is so antithetical to living in a relationship with God. If you're always looking down, how can you see anything above you? Pride, by its very nature, places us in opposition to God, for in comparison to God, we always come out the loser. It's for that reason that we often find the Bible attacking human pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We read more than once in the New Testament. For without humility, you see, we cannot respond to God rightly. And that's what our episode in Daniel shows us this morning in a very vivid way. Is the Lord, in his grace, humbles a king, which results in a testimony of praise. And I don't think we can begin to feel the force of this passage if we do not first face the fact that there is some of King Nebuchadnezzar in all of us. So turn with me again to Daniel chapter 4, and we return to our familiar friend, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. This time, he is at home in his palace, contented and prosperous, we read in verse 4. Here is a picture of peace. The king is at ease. He's comfortable and carefree. But beneath that tranquility lay a troubled heart. For suddenly things change. Verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid, he says. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. More dreams. Now, by this time, we know what that means. God is tapping on the window of this man's mind. He's saying, listen to me. I've got something very important to tell you. And poor king, we might say. He wanted to tell God to just go away. I was doing fine until you came along. Things were great until you started sticking your nose into my affairs. Just leave me alone. And the king was disturbed from his complacent slumber by a voice from the outside, a voice that penetrated deep into his own soul, no doubt tapping into his own insecurities. Nebuchadnezzar was afraid. So he rounded up the regulars, the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, but they couldn't help him. Only Daniel could speak for God, and he does. The king relates the dream, telling of a glorious tree, strong and magnificent, reaching up to the heavens. It had beautiful leaves, abundant fruit, offering protection and provisions for all the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field. It was truly a tree of life, a fitting symbol of a king of a great empire. Then he's told of a heavenly messenger who announces disaster. The axe would be laid to the trunk of this tree, destroying all its beauty. Only a stump would be left. And here the image of the tree morphs into that of a man who for a time is reduced to living like an animal. Now, the meaning of the dream seems pretty obvious for anyone willing to face the truth, but it's a dangerous thing to tell such truth to a king. Nobody's willing to do it. Nobody except Daniel. Now, it's interesting to notice Daniel's reaction to all of this. Look at verse 19. There's no doubt in his mind as to what all of this meant for this king. And Daniel was greatly perplexed, we read. And his thoughts alarmed him. Like the prophet Samuel, who hated to tell Eli that God was about to judge his sons, Daniel hesitates. My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Now, I think Daniel's compassion for this king is extraordinary here, especially when you consider that this is a king who had led an army that destroyed Jerusalem and its sacred temple and had deported its most noble citizens to a foreign land. Yet Daniel seems genuinely concerned about him. You know, it's not always easy to tell someone the hard truth, is it? And I'm very suspicious of anyone who delights to speak of God's judgments. And we mustn't be afraid to speak to our generation of the reality of hell. But it must be done with tears in our eyes. And I think it's that kind of compassion that Daniel displays here. But in explaining this dream of destruction, Daniel also emphasizes its purpose And he leaves the king with an appeal. As Nathan declared to King David, "You are the man." Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "This dream is about you. You will fall from your position of power and grandeur. You will live just like the animals," he says, "until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign of the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. You have something to learn, O King Nebuchadnezzar. As much as you may hate to hear it, you are not the real king around here. Your time is up. The Lord has let you play your royal games, but now is the time for you to do what you have demanded of so many others: bow down and worship your king. The Lord God, the Most High, he has issued a decree. He will humble you so that you may acknowledge his rule. And until you do, you will not be in a position to acknowledge anything." And then there's Daniel's appeal. Verse 27, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Be pleased to accept my advice." There's something certainly tactful, even gentle and humble in Daniel's words. The Lord certainly woke up the king out of his complacent slumber with his terrifying dream. But in fact, it's really a gentle disturbance in this man's life. The Lord, in this warning, was reasoning with the king. I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword." Come, let us reason together. Have you ever had a wake-up call from God? Maybe you've had some disturbing dreams, perhaps an unsettled conscience. Maybe it was a result of a message from God's word urging you to acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign in this world, not just in heaven, mind you. No, he's sovereign in the very world in which you live and you work. And you may say you believe in God, but you live as if he doesn't exist. But now he's calling you to acknowledge him as the rightful ruler of your life. Has God got your attention? Have you heard him warn you that you need to repent, to renounce your sins, to make some changes in your life, to do what is right, to be kind to the oppressed, that is to reflect the image of God in the world? Now, things like that, they don't make you right with God. We all know that, but they signal a change of heart which acknowledges that God is king and you are but his subject, and you cannot be right with God until you look up and acknowledge that heaven rules. If your life is not right with God, even if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're not obediently humbling yourself before his rule and authority, even in the little things of life, don't be surprised if your dreams one day turn to nightmares. If God has caused some disturbance in your heart to try to get your attention, be pleased to accept my advice. Listen, respond. Be warned. God's message is very clear to us all. Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. God woos us with his words. But if we fail to respond, he may shake us up in ways that we never expected. Instead of a gentle disturbance, he may create a radical disruption in our lives. He makes his appeal to us, not only through our conscience, but also through our circumstances. For this is just what happened to the king. For 12 months, the Lord had waited patiently for him to respond. And at the end of that time, he is, if anything, in worse shape than before. In verse 4, he was simply contented. Now in verse 30, we find the king openly conceited. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, surveying the majestic monuments he had erected to his own glory. And they were glorious. The palace in which the king lived on the north side of the city had large courts, reception rooms, residences, a great throne room. And attached to it were the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built for his queen, a vaulted terrace structure with elaborate water system, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And around the inner city was this vast double wall, which was said to be so wide at the top that a four-horse chariot could turn around on top of it. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty, I built this. It's mine. I reign supreme. What glory and power belongs to me? Now think back. The Lord had spoken to this man. The Lord had grabbed his attention. But just for a moment, the seed that had been sown in his heart had been snatched away. And it was as if he'd been inoculated against any spiritual infection. In his pride, you see, his heart had become calloused and with a hard shell surrounding it, protecting it, keeping it from the truth that was bearing down upon him. And you know, that's the way it works. You either respond to what God says to you in obedience and you draw closer to him and in a position to hear more, or you reject it and you move further and further away. But here, God in his grace would not let this man go. Verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, we read. Down came the hand of judgment upon this man's life. Now, this is not the final and irreversible judgment that we'll read about in the next chapter. No, this is a remedial judgment, a chastisement, a kind of go to your room, king, judgment. And God was saying to the king, don't come out until you're ready to acknowledge the truth. Verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now, scientific explanations of the demented state into which the king fell sometimes point to a severe mental disorder known as boanthropy. It's a rare condition in which a patient imagines himself to be a cow or a bull and acts accordingly. This could simply be a graphic way of speaking of some sort of forced exile. In any event, the text is more interested in the theological statement that this particular condition makes. You see, because this king refused to acknowledge the rule of God, he's reduced to the level of a beast. This greatest of human beings became something less than human. You see what this means? You see, man is created in the image of God. Our human dignity is derived from our relationship with God. That's what separates us from all the other animals. But in describing the human condition in this fallen world, the Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans that though human beings knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened, and the penalty for their sin was more sin. God gave them over, we read, to sexual impurity. God gave them over to shameful lust. God gave them over to a depraved mind. The judgment for sin is more sin. For you see, by its very nature, sin pushes us away from the source of our true humanity, which comes in loving and worshiping the God who created us. And cut off from this source of our dignity, we become depraved. And he's saying, if you want to act like animals, then that is what you shall become, God says. And he hands this king over to his bestial desires. Nebuchadnezzar becomes like that prodigal son Jesus spoke about, who in his loose and dirty living became just like the pigs he was forced to feed. But look at verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. You see, only in lifting our eyes toward heaven can we be fully human here on earth. The moral insanity and beast-like behavior which runs wild in our society can be cured in no other way. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And without it, we become fools or worse. Now you might say, wasn't God being a little hard on this poor king, making him go through such a horrible circumstance? Maybe you think God's being a little hard on you right now. You may not be insane yet, but you're sure you will be if God doesn't let up soon. Problems at home, problems in the office, trials at school, relationships crumbling around you, doors to your future seem to be closing in your face, maybe your health or that of someone you love is falling apart. On top of that, you have to deal with the sequester. Life is one big trial after another. And maybe a few weeks alone grazing in a field somewhere sounds attractive to you right now. Was God being too hard on this poor king? Well, we have the king's own words to answer that question. For this whole story is given to us as his own personal testimony. And it is a testimony of praise. Praise to the King of Heaven. Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." He realized that what he went through was not too much to learn the lesson that he learned. Though I'm sure he'd never want to do it again, still it was worth it all. And I would say that anyone who has ever had God break them, like a cowboy riding a wild stallion, they will say the same thing. It's painful. We kick and scream, we fight it all the way, but all God wants us to do is turn our eyes toward heaven. That's what he wants from us. And maybe God's in the process of breaking you right now. He's bringing you down so low that you feel like you're eating dirt. Well, he may be simply bringing you to the point where you have no place to look but up. And only then can you become like this king, a broken man. And strange, isn't it? Only when he's broken was he in a position to be fixed. Only when you lose your life will you find it. Only when you die to the tyranny of the rule of self will you be able to live in the freedom of the rule of God. Now, why is that so hard for us? It's hard because we are proud people. Pride is the supreme human sin. It is the utmost evil. It is the essential vice from which all other vices flow, the ultimate slap in the face of the Most High God. Human pride. It's that secret delight we have in being better than somebody else, in being richer or smarter, more attractive, more important, more powerful. The delight in oneself at the expense of others. Of all vices, it is the most disguised and hardest to detect, especially in ourselves. And pride, more than any other vice, renders a relationship with God impossible. It makes it impossible because in encountering God, you come up against someone who is in every respect immeasurably superior to you. He's the potter. You're only the clay. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" He's sovereign. He's the ruler of all. And unless you know him like that, and yourself as nothing in comparison to him, you do not know God at all. You see, that's why God had to humble Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why he has to humble us. He wants us to know him. And when you understand that, then I think you'll understand what John Stott has said so well. He said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. The Bible is very clear. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you want to receive God's grace? Do you want to put away your senseless pride and grow in humility? Well, as we close this morning, I want to offer two paths for you to follow. First, simply allow yourselves to be humbled by the greatness of God. Allow yourselves to be humbled by the greatness of God. Turn your eyes away from other human beings. No, that can always lead to pride. Instead, turn your eyes toward heaven. Allow yourself to marvel at His majesty. Reflect upon His greatness. Think of this story and consider how foolish, how silly, how infantile, how childish is our human pride when it comes to looking at the Most High God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. The entire universe is His. But what are we? Mere specks in the vastness of the cosmos. We appear here on earth for just a moment, like a flash of a flashbulb. Here today, gone tomorrow, hoping like Noah from the book of Numbers that our names might be remembered at least for a few years after we're gone. But as Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges when he comes to his senses, the Lord's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. We are nothing before our great God. The Lord numbers the hairs of our head. He knows the words on our lips before we speak them. I urge you, reflect on the truth of the greatness, the majesty of our God, and you will be humbled before Him. And that's what our worship is meant to do as we gather here week after week. It is to humble us as creatures in the presence of our awesome Creator, before whom we live and move and have our being. And the bigger God gets in our minds, the smaller we will feel. Winston Churchill, who's known for his put-downs, once described a political opponent as a modest little man who has a good deal to be modest about. As we confront the majesty of God, that is true of us all. But there is another way we can grow in humility, and it's not one that you might expect. For you see, our own humility is something that we can very easily become proud of. So we need to grow in humility, not only comparing ourselves to God's greatness, but also comparing ourselves to God's own humility. The humility revealed to us in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, when we look at Him, we will quickly realize that we are not as humble as we thought. You see, humility permeates the ministry of Jesus. His entire life is marked by this total dependence upon His Father, a complete subordination of Himself to the will of His Father. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. The Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing. Many more passages of Jesus speaking just like this. No wonder He can say, "Take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Andrew Murray, in his book on humility, has a wonderful passage discussing this, arguing that humility is perhaps the central category in understanding our Lord. What is the incarnation, he writes, but Christ's heavenly humility, His emptying Himself and becoming man? What is His life on earth but humility, His taking the form of a servant? What is His atonement but humility? He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. And what is His ascension and His glory but humility exalted to the throne and crowned with glory? He humbled Himself, therefore God highly exalted Him. In heaven, where He was with the Father, in His birth, in His life, in His death, in His sitting on the throne, it is nothing but humility. Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature. The eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and to serve and to save us. As the love and condescension of God makes Him the benefactor and helper and servant of all, so Jesus of necessity was the incarnate humility. And so He still is in the midst of the throne, the meek and lowly Lamb of God. You see, there is a divine dignity in humility, for humility is a part of the very character of God Himself. And the truth is, this truth about who God is and who we are, it is never more clear than in the cross of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "There is one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground, and humiliates me to the dust. And that is to look at the Son of God, and especially to contemplate the cross. In the words of Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. If you think you're humble, look at Jesus and think again. We need to understand that the life of Christ, the life he came to reveal to us, the life he invites us to share, is a life of humility. Our salvation is union with and delight in and participation in the very humility of Jesus Christ. So that's where we go as we continue our worship this morning, to the cross. We come to this communion table. Here we behold the Lamb of God slain for our pride, for we are proud, every one of us. May we be humbled by Christ's act of humility. And may we join in the testimony of this pagan king in praising and exalting and glorifying the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. May we bow in prayer as I invite our servers to come forward.